Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28. Once again, the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Good morning. We are glad that you are here this morning. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for those who are visiting with us especially. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." The Apostle Peter felt like it was his desire and his need, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to do this, to remind people of things they already knew. "Though you know and are established in the present doctrine and the present truth, I'm going to remind you of these things," he said. That's one reason for our lesson this morning. Another reason for our lesson this morning is that overviews are often important. It's hard to teach a mechanic about the intricacies of a diesel engine without having him know an overview of how that engine works. It's hard for a computer technician to learn about the hard drives and the microchips and everything that is involved in those without having an overview of how the computers work in the first place. So overviews are important. This morning, then, we propose to have an overview of the Lord's church, an overview of what Christ intended when he established his church in the first century, an overview of what he intended when he established the practice and the doctrine of his kingdom, his people, that would be known as his church. That's our intent this morning. And you could never, in 1,000 lessons, cover everything in depth that Christ wanted covered in such a series of lessons. But an overview, a compact view, is necessary every once in a while. And that is our intent. How well we accomplish it, I'll leave it up to you and to the Lord to decide. We start by noticing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in John chapter 17 that we all ought to realize that divisions are just not pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul was not pleased when there were people in Corinth who were dividing themselves in the church into different little groups after other people's names. Some were saying, "I am of Paul," 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. And others were saying, "I am of Apollos." And others were saying, "Well, I'm just a follower of Cephas," or "I'm a follower of Christ." Paul asked some very good rhetorical questions, the answers of which are obvious, in response to such heresy. He said, "Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In other words, you don't follow those men within the confines of Christ because, well, they didn't do anything for you. They might have done some niceties. They might have been behaving well toward you. They might help you bear your burdens through this life. But there's only one who died for you. There's only one who was crucified for you. And there's only one in whose name you should be baptized, and that is Christ. He wanted them then to be unified and speak the same thing. That, of course, you'll remember, was the Lord's desire on the night before his death when he said in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, "I do not pray for these alone, but for all who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Never forget the import of that last statement. If the world that claimed to be Christians were united in their doctrine and in their teaching, then there wouldn't be any unbelievers. If the world would be one, the world of Christians would be one, then so many people would come to the cause of Christ that we probably wouldn't be able to handle it. Our minds would be boggled. But since people are divided, well, how many times have you heard people say, "Well, I'm just not a believer in Christ because all you Christians can't even seem to get along. You're always divided on what you teach anyway." So we know that division is wrong. We want to understand what the Lord's church is. We just want to be Christians that are faithful to him in his church the way that he established it. After all, he purchased it with his own blood. We ought to notice, then, that there is no distinction between being a Christian and being a member of the Lord's church. There are those people throughout the ages who've gone to one extreme or the other. Back in the 60s, it was popular to say, I want the man and not the plan. And that's been the motto of a lot of people, even without those particular words, ever since then. People will say, I'm disgusted with organized religion. I don't want anything to do with it. So I just want to follow Christ and I'll do it on my own terms. I'll do it out in the woods. I'll do it somewhere at home. I'll just be a part of between me and Christ. I'll have a personal relationship with Him, but I won't be a part of the church. And then on the other extreme of things, there are those people who might go through the motions of a particular set of rituals in some particular church, but they don't really know anything about actually following Christ in His behaviors, in His attitudes towards people, in His love, in His compassion, in His firmness on occasion. They don't really know the Christ. And yet Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. John 17, verse 3. So the balance of those two extremes is where the truth is, that if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be a part of Christ's church. And if you're going to be a part of Christ's church, you're going to be a Christian. You can't have one without the other. He shed His blood for Christians, to make us Christians. He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And yet with that same blood, He purchased the church, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So there's no distinction. You can't have Christ without the church. Furthermore, when Christ was first preached after His resurrection from the dead, when He was first preached as Lord and Christ and the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God, there were 3,000 people who obeyed the command to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, and those people made up the beginnings of the church. The passage goes on to say in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now you'll also remember that Christ, while He was on earth at a town called Caesarea Philippi, predicted that He would establish His church. He used the singular term church. And He also equated it with the kingdom of heaven. I realize there are those people who say that the kingdom of heaven and the church are different things, but they're really not in the Lord's terminology. The kingdom is a reference to the body of people who follow Christ as His subjects, recognizing Him as king. And the church is simply a reference to an assembly of people, that same assembly of people who follow the Lord as their head. The church is also referred to as a body. The body is having members where there's one head, and that head is Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Christ in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, equated the church with His kingdom. Now keep in mind that as you hear this passage from Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. As Paul wrote to Christians in the city of Colossae, in the church at Colossae, he said, He has translated us from the power of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of His love. We've been translated from following Satan to following Christ. And how is that described here? We've been translated from the power or the authority, or even you might explain the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. When we become Christians, we're a part of the church. When we become Christians, we're a part of the kingdom. When we become Christians, we're a part of the body of Christ. We can't have one without the other. So how do you find that church that you read about in the New Testament? How do you find that church that practices the things that God wants practiced? Well, the first thing to do is to answer my obvious question with the obvious answer. You search diligently to find what truth is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Timothy said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, watch this phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't mean to say that I know everything. I mean quite the opposite, to say that I don't know everything. And I mean to say that people should never just listen to me because I'm a preacher standing in a pulpit. People should never listen to anybody else just because they claim to be something, but each person has an individual responsibility to study, to be diligent, to look after the Word of God, to find what truth is. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, unless we're talking to some people who've really lost their minds completely, that would tell us in all common sense that there is a right way to understand the Word of God and there is a wrong way to understand the Word of God. There might be only one, as with anything else, there's only one right way to understand something, but a whole lot of different wrong ways to understand something. 2 + 2 = 4. That's the right answer. There are millions and millions of wrong answers to the equation 2 + 2 = 4, but there's one right answer. People might say, well, preacher, we can't understand the Word of God alike. Just look around. Nobody does understand it alike. And I would respond, as I've heard other good preachers say, and as I've learned from the Scriptures myself, that that is an insult to God, it's an insult to Christ, and it's an insult to the Holy Spirit. Christ gave us the command through His apostles to understand His Word in Ephesians 5, verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, what kind of loving God would it be who would give us a command to understand something that we couldn't understand? What kind of a Christ would it be who died so that we could go to heaven but gave us a message that was unintelligible? And what kind of Holy Spirit would it be who communicated from God the message that was to be written down by the holy apostles and prophets, Ephesians 3, verse 5, in a way that could not be understood? No, it's possible to rightly divide the word of truth. And then once we establish that, we need to start looking for the identifying markers of the Lord's church. Again, the study is way too long to fit into a short lesson, but let's just go over some things. And I'll miss some things. I might miss some things that are important. I hope I at least touch on them, but if I don't, I apologize to you. This is just an overview, and I won't get to every detail. We might notice that one of the identifying marks of the Lord's church is that it teaches the correct plan of salvation. It teaches the correct things about sin and how to be saved. There are a lot of false ideas out there in the world about sin, and there are a lot of things about salvation that are taught that are wrong, that are just going to cause people to lose their souls if they don't study themselves out of those errors. The Bible teaches, of course, that we need to believe on Christ as the Son of God in order to have any hope for the remission of our sins. Without that, we'll die in our sins, John chapter 3, verse 16, and John chapter 8, verse 24. And while a lot of people might stop there and say faith alone, the Bible does not say that. The only time the Bible uses the terms faith only are in James chapter 2 to tell us that we're not saved by faith only. The Bible teaches us that there's something else to go on, just a belief and assent in God. It tells us that you've got to be willing to confess that belief. You can't just have a belief in Christ in your heart and hold it in there and not do anything with it and expect there to be salvation. I know that because Jesus said that himself. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I do not want to get to judgment day and have the Lord say, I don't know him, simply because I didn't say, here on earth, I know Christ, and stand up for his principles and stand up for his doctrine and preach it all that I could. No, I need to confess my belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The Ethiopian eunuch did that as an example in Acts chapter 8 when he was taught by Philip the gospel of Christ. He wanted to be baptized, and the eunuch said to him, you can if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him, and they both came up out of there, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. So a person has to confess that belief or it doesn't do any good. And then thirdly, a person needs to repent of sins. Sins are what separated us from God in the first place, and so a person needs to put those behind. And there are multitudinous passages in the New Testament that command that. There are multitudinous passages in the Old Testament that illustrate it. Just for brevity's sake, notice that Jesus himself said twice in 5 verses, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and the same words in verse 5. And the Apostle Paul stood and told pagan philosophers on the Mars Hill in Athens, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because, he says, eventually there's going to be a judgment day. And note that on the very first day, again, that Christ was preached, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the people realized that they had crucified the Son of God, they were believing, they were in essence confessing because they realized what they did was wrong and they wanted forgiveness for it. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Apostle Peter told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance is a change of action. You change your mind, then you change your actions to follow. It's not just being sorry. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. But repentance is that change of action. Why? Because when Christ came, he laid down a certain moral code for us. He laid down unequivocally a set of commandments that we need to follow. Hereby, if we follow them, we can know that we know him. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, the church is a group of people who is trying to separate itself from sin. A person who's learning the plan of salvation needs to learn that belief is required, needs to learn that confession is required, needs to learn that repentance is required, and needs to learn that baptism is required. I know that a lot of people who believe in Christ don't believe this. But brethren, I can't get around the plainness of the scriptures in passages like Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The word means unto the remission of sins, so that you can have the remission of sins. Now, I can't say that I'm saved without the remission of sins, because the sins are what separated me from God in the first place. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. I need to be baptized in order to finally wash away those sins. If I believe in Christ, good, I'm on the way. If I'm willing to confess him, good, I'm on the way. If I'm willing to repent of my sins, good, I'm on the way. But I'm not saved yet because my sins aren't remitted yet. The Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of Christians, but he saw a vision of the Lord on the road to Damascus. He believed in Christ. He believed him because he saw him. But he went into Damascus and he wasn't saved yet until he arose, as he was told, and was baptized, washing away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And then there's a plain verse, so plain that it really can't be missed, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, which compares baptism in some ways to the ark of Noah and how the waters there saved the family of Noah from the destruction that was on the earth due to the flood. It says, the like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not that you got washed in water. There's no power in the water, but you've obeyed Christ. You've reenacted his resurrection. People will say that you're a cultic person if you believe in baptism. People will say that you're robbing other people of their salvation. I've had someone tell me that recently, if I say that baptism is necessary for salvation. And I can only respond by quoting those scriptures. Those scriptures are in there just as much as the passages about belief are in there. Just as much as John 3:16 is in there, 1 Peter 3:21 is in there. Just as much as calling on the name of the Lord is the principle of Romans 10, verse 13. Acts chapter 22 says that being baptized is calling on the name of the Lord. Those passages are there, and they can't be ignored. They can't be ripped out. Do you want to know if you found the New Testament church? See if it practices the totality of the plan of salvation and not just a portion of it. And then that's not the totality yet. The rest of the totality is the rest of your life, really. If you want to be baptized into Christ, good, do it. But realize then you've just committed the rest of your life to doing his will, to being faithful. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. That means attendance to church services, but it is certainly not limited to attendance to church services. It means that you live the life of a Christian outside of the walls of a particular congregational meeting house. It means that you treat your neighbor the way the Bible says to treat them. It means you live morally the way the Bible says to live. It means that you do the things that Christ says to do. You keep his commandments. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15. Is the church that you're considering teaching the fullness of the plan of salvation? Well, there's an overview, but you have a responsibility to search the scriptures and see whether those things are so. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Another identifying mark of the Lord's church would be its morality. Is it a church that shuns the works of the flesh, or is it a church that adapts with the times and embodies the works of the flesh? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a fellow who was in all kinds of immoral trouble, sexually immoral trouble, but the church was just letting him go along as if everything was okay. Paul said you need to withdraw from that man so that, number one, he might be awakened to his condition and repent of his immoral ways. And number two, even if he doesn't do that, that you keep the church pure. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The church ought to be a people who stick to the morality of the Bible no matter what the times are saying and no matter how the morality of the civilization gets turned on its ear. A church, the church, are the people who stick to the morals of the Bible. The church, then, another identifying mark would be that they try to worship the way that God said to worship and not add anything to it or take anything from it. We have those admonitions throughout Scripture to be careful with the Scriptures and not add anything to them or take anything from them. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 caps off the New Testament with such a warning, but it's all throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Galatians 1, 6 through 8, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, all kinds of passages like that, and the principle in the Old Testament is illustrated clearly. Now, if we want to worship God, how are we going to do it? What would we do? If we were to just gather and set up a committee and decide what we were going to do to worship God, we could come up with just about anything, and people do. The question is, did God want it that way? The early disciples continued in the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. That is, they studied the word of God together. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, in the city of Troas. There was preaching in the first century church. The early disciples continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Some people say that word might even mean the contribution. We don't know that for sure, but we know that the contribution is a part of the worship on the Lord's day from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Let each one of you, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store as he has prospered, so that there be no collection, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. That's why we give on the first day of the week. We don't ask people how much they're giving. That's your business between you and God, but that's why we give on the first day of the week. Taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is another act of worship that was authorized by the New Testament. That's what they did in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. That's why they came together on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 also says a lot about it. Jesus instituted that Lord's Supper where the bread would be broken, the unleavened bread would be broken in remembrance of the piercing of his body, and the fruit of the vine would be taken in the remembrance of the shedding of his blood. The early disciples did that on the first day of the week. We ought to as well if we want to be the New Testament church. Two other things the early disciples did in worship to God were praying. We can do that privately or publicly, and we can do that any day of the week, and in fact, we should pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and singing alone, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. And there's nothing to be added to that, no mechanical things to be added to that, just the singing from the heart, the instrument, if you will, that God made within you that encompasses not only physical things like a diaphragm and vocal cords and a larynx, but also the soul, the spirit that gives praise and worship to God. Those are the things that the New Testament church did in worship. If you want to find the New Testament church, you find that they're practicing the right plan of salvation, they're teaching the right morality, they're worshiping in the correct ways, and you might also look for the organization of the church. In the New Testament, there wasn't any hierarchy of churches. They didn't have a synod. They didn't have this church answering to that church or that church answering to this church. They appointed elders, plural, in every church, Acts chapter 14, verse 23, or in every city, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. In other words, there was autonomy with each congregation, so that the church at Colossae was responsible for following God's word, but they didn't answer to the church at Rome, and they didn't answer to the church at Ephesus, and the church at Rome was responsible for following God's word, and they had elders to lead them at some point, but they didn't answer to other elders that were over a region, and they didn't answer to a bishop that was over that region. No, each congregation was autonomous, self-governing. And that way, a lot of pitfalls were avoided. But even if pitfalls weren't avoided, that's all that God authorized. their deacons, that's an office in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll find qualifications for elders and deacons. They need to be husbands. They need to have children. The elders need to have faithful children. And then there are moral qualities, and there are qualities of character that are listed there. Study and find those qualities and see if those are the kinds of people that are serving in those capacities in the local church which one might be considering, and see if it is indeed the New Testament church. And then there are qualities that are other that need also stated in order for us to realize that we're worshiping at a New Testament church. There is the idea of benevolence. Not only are people evangelizing and teaching the right plan of salvation, not only are they worshiping correctly to try to edify one another, but they're also helping people, as was discussed in class. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Or you might refer to James 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the widows and orphans in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The church does not exist as a self-serving, self-perpetuating organization just to build up people and make them look good. It ought to be the opposite. Those on the top ought to be the servants of all, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. There is no such thing as a clergy or a laity system. Those people who are doing the will of God are the ones who are serving, that's serving with every talent that they have. And then that body of people is not just to be a body of people that meets together as just some sort of social club to meet on Sundays and then go home. They're to work together, whether it's with their finances or their abilities, their skills, their bodies, to help people who are in need. And if we don't help people then who are in need, then we are not the Lord's church. And the final identifying mark I'd like to cover real quickly this morning is that the church ought to be a place of unmitigated love. And by love, I don't necessarily mean feeling, but the word agape, as translated from the Greek New Testament, means an unselfish, unconditional love that always seeks out the best interest of the other person, whether you feel like it or not. Now, ideally, those feelings will come. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. But even if we don't feel like it, we treat each other the way the Lord said to treat each other. As a matter of fact, on the night before his death, Jesus said to his disciples, after Judas left to go on with the betrayal, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We could have all those other things in line, the plan of salvation, worship, benevolence. We could have all that down to a T, but if there is not love, nobody's going to know that we're the New Testament church and nobody's going to care. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the context of spiritual gifts of the first century, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing this point. At that time, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, they were fighting over who had the best spiritual gift. That's not love. Some of them said that tongue speaking was the best spiritual gift. They had that in the first century. We don't now. Some people said that prophecy was the best spiritual gift. Some people said that this thing or that thing might be the best spiritual gift. Well, the Apostle Paul goes through three verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this better way, what people often know as the love chapter of the Bible, and really he addresses these issues of evangelism, edification, and benevolence in these three things. He says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm no good. I'm not making any sense. In verse 2, well, that's the subject of evangelism, because the tongue speaking was to go to places in that first century, in that miraculous age, that did not yet know the gospel, and people would be able to speak to them in their own language so they could learn the gospel more quickly. So that's sort of a throw out to evangelism there. If I go for evangelism but have not love, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. The next verse has to do with edification, because prophecy was good for edification. And he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and if I have the gift of knowledge, and if I have the gift of faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And then benevolence comes up in verse 3 when he says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." The church of the New Testament needs to be one that holds to the pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, in the plan of salvation, in worship, in morality, in organization, in benevolence, in love. There's a whole New Testament to study. I've not touched the tip of the iceberg of the study that we need to do, but those are some of the basic things. Now, what if someone is not practicing those things? There's a simple word, and a simple word that needs to be said in kindness, but a simple word that needs to be said: repent. Those things are adding to God's word if they're not according to these things that we've given Scripture for. Those things might be taking away from God's word if they're not being practiced. Repent of that and do what the Lord wants. Where do you stand in your work with Him this morning? Do you believe in Him? Good. Are you willing to confess Him before men and you haven't done so yet? Do it this morning. Are you willing to repent of your sins but you haven't made the change yet, or you started to make the change? Make sure you make the change. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? If you haven't, why not? That's the point at which the lost become the saved. Have you been baptized but you've fallen away? Then you've either willingly sinned or you've misunderstood. It's a lifetime commitment. You can come back with repentance and prayer, and He wants you to come back desperately. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?